Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as we begin. Hebrews chapter 12. When we finished our time together last week, I realized regrettably that I had really failed to connect the dots, as they say, in the topic we were dealing with and make some, I think, important applications for us as believers. So as we begin this morning, I want to go back to that. You may remember that in the chapter preceding this one in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, we're presented with a number of men and women who came from all walks of life and ethnicities. You had high and low, rich and poor, very moral outwardly, very immoral in the case of a Gentile named Rahab who had been a harlot. And the writer presents them to us and said they all came to a place in their lives where they learned how to please God. How did they please the Lord? Anyone? They lived their lives by faith. Yes. By faith. And having recounted this great roll call of faithful folk from all these different walks of life, he goes on to say this at the outset of chapter 12. Now notice, therefore, that is, in light of what I've just told you in chapter 11, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, whether or not those who have gone before us, for these people that he's mentioned here, those mentioned in chapter 11, but whether or not those who've gone before us are aware of what is happening on this side of eternity, the underlying point is unchanged of what this writer is presenting to us. And what is that? Well, he's telling us that we are, in effect, running a race. It's as if this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us are in the stands all around us. They're cheering us on. They're watching us. They're observing us. And again, whether they actually are aware from heaven of what's going on is not the point. He's saying it's like you're in this race now, just as they were. And they're cheering you on, this great crowd of witnesses. They finish their race with honors. You do the same. And their example is meant to encourage us. It admonishes us. When we stumble, and all of us do, to get up and keep going on. And it's in light of the faithfulness of those who've gone before us that the writer exhorts the readers. Notice again verse 1. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and here's the exhortation. Let us do two things. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I'm especially interested in reading these words this morning that they're meant to tell us several things. And I wonder if you've picked up on this. First of all, as he writes to these first century Christians, he's assuming something is true in their lives. That's really true of all of us as Christians. Did you get it? He's assuming that there are weights and there are sins that easily beset them. You know, we have sometimes this tendency from our vantage point in the 21st century to look back to the first century when the church was beginning and to look at those believers and think, boy, they had it all together. Why can't we be like them? The truth of the matter is they didn't have it all together because they were just like us. See, they were descended from Adam just like we are. And if they were saved, if God regenerated them, if He justified them, they were, that instant, their sins were removed from them. The righteousness of Christ was placed on their spiritual bank account. They were adopted into the family of God. That was all true. But they still had the same problem that you and I have today, and that is the sin nature. Paul calls it the old man, that this body of death was still theirs to deal with as they were progressing through this life. You know, when I was running a track years ago, before the flood, it feels like now, but when I was running track in high school and a little bit in college, you may find this interesting, but the goal was not to line up at the starting line with as much constricting clothing as I could have on. As much extra weight as I could carrying along. When you're playing football, you wore all the uniform and all that stuff that they had on. But running track, you were as sparse as you could. You were as light as you could because you wanted to do your best. If you're going to do your best and give it the best shot, if you're going to compete the best you can, you needed to shed all the extra unnecessary baggage. And while that's certainly true when it's involves running a physical race and a track meet, the writer wants us to understand that's also true when it comes to running the spiritual race that every one of us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, are running. All of us come into the race with extra weight. All of us come in with extra baggage. All of us come in with certain sins that dog us, don't we? You know, I could say that in the average Baptist church and I wouldn't get an amen, probably. And that's not a slant on Baptist. That's not the point. It's the fact that we don't like to think of ourselves quite in those terms, but that is who we are. The gospel is meant to tell us the truth about the truth. And the more we understand the gospel as the scriptures is presenting it, the more we will find freedom and power in this life to live the way we're called to. Now, I thought about this passage this past week, as I was reflecting on last Sunday and what we covered then. And if you were here, I'll remind you. If you weren't, I'll just very quickly summarize it this way. I read an article that Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary over in Louisville, wrote about Playboy magazine. The news was that the magazine's editors had announced that Playboy was going to stop publishing the glossy, airbrushed pictures of women in the raw. They're going to stop publishing their, it used to be soft porn, I don't know what they've done since, but they were not going to publish that anymore. And initially, when you read those words or hear those words, you think, oh, maybe the editors of Playboy have had a change of heart. They've seen the light. They're changing, and they're realizing the immorality of what they've done. Well, no, that's not the reason they were stopping. In fact, it was a purely commercial reason. It was because there was very little commercial viability in publishing the magazine with all those glossy foldouts anymore. The CEO of Playboy said, look, the average person can go on the internet today and with a click, they can see not just the kind of stuff we put up in our magazine. I'm ad-libbing here. They wouldn't only just see that. They can see every imaginable sexual act free. See, that kind of pornography has just pervaded our society today. And granted, Playboy was the one who really got that change started in our culture in a big way, I think. But today, this is where we are. And it was here that I think I missed the obvious point for application and exhortation. I've read, as you probably have, some of the surveys and reports that talk about the use of pornography in America today. The huge percentage of people, usually men, but people who view pornography regularly online. Sadly, I would add to that, there are also a certain percentage of people who claim to be Christians who also have done that. And because I know something of the battles that some of us who are Christians have had, in fact, several of us have had discussions in the past that way about the influence of pornography in our life. I just felt last week that I had missed a very important opportunity to talk to you again about this particular weight and sin that the writer says so easily besets us. As your pastor, as your brother in Christ, I hope as your friend, I just want to appeal to you this morning. On the one hand, if you are not now giving in to the temptation, the curiosity to visit those sites that are so available, by all means don't. But if you are, if you have, if you still are, my other encouragement for you is stop it. Which is, in a sense, more easily said than done, especially if you have become addicted in that. But I'm saying this because while all sin is wrong and all sin hurts not only the sinner himself, the one who's committing the sin, but other people. And by the way, let me just underline that again. There's no such thing as sinning in a vacuum. We sometimes try to justify our sin by saying, well, nobody else is going to get hurt by this. That's a lie, which is straight from the liar himself. All sin not only hurts the one who's sinning, it hurts others as well. And ultimately, sin in the life of a believer brings deadness of quality to our spiritual life. That's what James said in the first chapter of his epistle. He said, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings death. Not the removal of our salvation. If a person is genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, they are secure in Christ. That's not the issue. There's a deadness of quality that comes to your life. When you were saved, you were brought from death to life. God wants to see a brand new life who's reflecting His image. But when we bring sin into our life and invite any sin, but there are certain sins that have a greater impact on our life, like this one. It brings a deadness to our soul. It's not the regular garden variety sin. And once you make allowance for it, you know, you excuse it and say, oh, what harm's a little glimpse? It goes into your eye gate. It comes into your mind. And it leaves an indelible mark, an indelible impression. By the way, what does the word indelible mean, anyone? It can't be removed. This is part of the power of this particular sin. Now, let me just stop and back off long enough because I don't know that I'll get into this. Just personal testimony from my own life. Growing up, my parents, I'm so thankful that I have believing parents. My dad would have never would have allowed that in his home. But you know, Satan is so clever, the world system is so clever, and our own fallen natures are so clever that it wasn't hard to find. In fact, I thought of this the other day. I was talking to somebody, and there were alleys that ran behind our home in Western Maryland. And one day I was walking down one of these alleys, and it's just rough. I mean, it's fields grown up and one place where there are thick bushes. And I'm walking past one, and I can't describe it any other way than saying this. There was a voice almost inside of me that said, wonder what's in there? And it's just thick rub hedges and stuff. And it's almost inexplicable. Wonder what's in there? And I looked in, and guess what I found? I never seen anything like that before. Now, I'm not going to find Satan behind every bush and so forth, but I just want to make a point, just draw a line underneath this. All sin is sin. All sin is harmful. It brings death, a quality of death to our life. But there are some sins that have more of an impact, that shrink our soul. It drains our character. And increasingly, one of the consequences of this particular sin is I don't look at the opposite sex as they are, as someone made in the image of God who is to be honored and valued, but I see them as an object to be used. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me a moment. By the way, after I finished last week, I happened to see a headline in a news article about Playboy magazine. Anybody see any of that this past week? I mean, you know, when you think of Hugh Hefner and the empire that he built, what comes to your mind when you think of the Playboy Mansion and so forth? Third-rate hotel, rodents running around, vermin, and there's a... No, man, it's top drawer stuff, right? Everything is the best. And I'm sure in the earlier days it probably was. But I just went back online yesterday to see if I could find something. And here is yesterday's copy of the UK Daily Mail. Here's the headline. Squalor of the Playboy Mansion. Hugh Hefner, 89, lives in a decaying house of damp rooms and stained mattresses where there are more nurses than there are bunny girls. One of the former bunnies, a girl named Carla Howell, has revealed that the Playboy Mansion, she says, is becoming boring. She says Hugh Hefner is too frail to enjoy his former lifestyle. Another report that I saw earlier, and I couldn't find this one, but it said along with the mansion and the grounds falling in terrible disrepair, the food just stinks. They said it's like hospital food. Excuse me. You know, you go to hospitals to get well, and they give you. Okay, so it reminds me of something that I heard years ago, and it's this about the deceptiveness of sin. And it's this: sin will take you further than you ever thought you would go. It will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay, and it will cost you far more than you ever thought you would pay. You know what the problem is with a little bit of sin in our life? It doesn't stay little. It doesn't stay little. You allow it in, and it's the nature of this leaven. It leavens the whole loaf. Now hold this thought just for a moment. Let me ask a couple of questions that are related just to, you know, biblical Christianity 101. First of all, when you and I refer to the Spirit of God, in fact, when the Bible refers to God's Spirit, how is he normally referred to? What is he called? Holy Spirit. Yes, he is the Holy Spirit. Now, I never thought of this before. This past week, I was doing something that didn't take a lot of extra concentration. Not that I have a lot to give, but it didn't take a lot of concentration. So I was able to pull up some teaching that Dr. R.C. Sproul had done in years gone by on the Holy Spirit. And it was, I think, providential for what we're looking at today. And he asked the question, why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? I mean, after all, holiness is the attribute of God, right? The third person of the Trinity isn't more holy than the Father is holy or the Son is holy. So why don't we call him the Holy Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit? So why is the Spirit alone given that title? Now, it's interesting when you read through the Scriptures, we're not given a direct answer to that question, but I think it's one of that you and I can guess pretty easily as we understand the Gospels and the Epistles and understand what God's plan is for His people today. And that is that the focal point of the Spirit's ministry in believers' lives is one of sanctification. That's one of those 50-cent theological words that we don't use a lot of unless you happen to be in this church. But let me remind you, sanctification simply means to be set apart, to be different, not in the weird sense, but to be set apart, made different in the best sense of terms. That's the goal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's bringing us to a more righteous, holy standard in life. You may remember that when God first made Adam and Eve, when he made man, he made him in his image. He was the pinnacle of God's creative work, and he was reflecting at that point the image of God. That was God's plan. He will reflect my image. Nothing else in creation could do it like man could. And as long as our first parents were in their innocence, they did that. But when Adam sinned, the ability to reflect God's image was dramatically, radically changed. Damaged beyond going to the repair shop and getting a few dents knocked out and a new paint job. So that's what sin does. Now the rest of the Bible is the story of redemption. It tells us how God eventually would redeem back to himself from the slave market of sin a people who would again begin to reflect His image with increased accuracy. All of us are made in the image of God, even non-believers, but we don't reflect His image accurately. When we're born again, when we're regenerated, we're justified, we're brought to faith, the goal of sanctification is increasingly reflecting God's image in an accurate way. And so, for example, when God called the nation of Israel to Himself, you can read this in the book of Leviticus. You have that in devotions every night, don't you? You read Leviticus, right? The Jews are not only wandering through the desert. You read Leviticus and you feel like, it's just, where's my water? You know, this is dry. But there's so much there. Halfway through Leviticus, listen to what he says. Speaking to the congregation of Israel, he says, "You shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Another place he says, "And you shall be holy to me." Literally, that means you shall be set apart to me. You'll separate it to me. "For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That's Old Testament. Yes, that's God's Old Testament people. But the same is true for you and I who are His New Testament people. We are a part of this family of faith. God's goal for our life is that we reflect Him, that we be like Him, that we be set apart for Him. And so the goal of creation, you see, is also the goal of redemption, that we might become holy, that we be separated, that we be sanctified. We might be conformed to the image of Christ Himself and increasingly demonstrate the fact that we are children of God. We've been adopted into His family. You know, there are certain families that when you see one, you've seen them all. Right? I mean, they just look alike. God says, look, when I adopt you into my family, this doesn't happen normally in adoption. Have one family that's missing today and they have an adopted child. We're pretty obvious. All right, she's not part of the biological family here. But in the ethical, moral sense, this is what He has in our life. He wants us to reflect Him. I want you to look just like me, like my son, in character and our values. By the way, you'll never know the fullness of joy and purpose in your life that God means for you to have until and unless you're on board with this goal that He has for you. Our life has the deepest meaning and significance. I'm not talking about happy, clappy joy. I'm talking about fulfillment of purpose. When I'm lined up with Him, it's not where I'm working, what I'm doing. It's not where I live geographically and all the things that we tend to make. It's who I am. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Christ's first public sermon, He gave the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. You be this way. When you are this way, you're blessed. And so, here we have the Holy Spirit. He's the author of our sanctification. He's the power behind our sanctification. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the questions that Christians think about at various times is the one I just started to talk about. How do I know God's will for my life? What's His will for my life? If I can live any more days, and I'm 64 now, and I'm happy for 64 years, by the way. I'm thankful. But if He gives me more life, what's His will for my life? And without going deeply into that, if you're a Christian this morning, you can take great comfort in knowing that God has spoken very directly to that topic for you and me. It's found right here. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3. "And this is the will of God." What is it? Your sanctification. You're becoming like Christ. You're becoming holy. This is my will for your life. I don't care if you're a trash collector or an engineer. I don't care if you live in China or you live in Southwest Kentucky or wherever you are. My first goal in your life is that you be like my son. I want you to be sanctified. See, this is important. This is God's will for our life. But it begs another question, doesn't it? What is sanctification? I mean, when I become a Christian, I don't enter the kingdom of God based on my own righteousness. It's while I'm a sinner. That's what we read in Ephesians 2 a while ago. It's while I'm a sinner that Christ died for me. that He pays the penalty for all of my sins. So the moment I come to faith, His righteousness is placed to my spiritual bank account. I love the example that a preacher used years ago. If you imagine books in heaven, and he held up his Bible like this, and he said, if the books were there and the life of Daniel Schwartz is there, he didn't use my name, but his name, have all the stuff in there that I've done and I've said and I've thought, based on my own works, I'm done for. But when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, His life is a sacrifice for mine. He takes my sin to Himself. He gives me His righteousness. So all that sin is removed, and now the pages are clean again. And He places His righteousness to my account. And He adopts me into His family so that I'm actually one of God's children. This is what justification is all about. But at the same time, I'm pronounced just by God. At that same time, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He changes me on the inside. It really starts to happen then. By the way, let me just insert something here. It is impossible for somebody to be genuinely born again, genuinely regenerated by the Spirit of God, and not begin to change. It's impossible. I'm not the fruit inspector, by the way. Okay? I don't go around and lift up your fig leaves and say, oh, you are, you aren't. That's the Lord's work. What Paul says in 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. That's not my job. But it's for, I would just say to each of us today, you know, I hear this with some regularity. Well, you know, he hasn't been living for the Lord at all, but once upon a time he raised his hand in a thing, or he walked an aisle, or he said a prayer, he was even baptized. But he's lived like hell ever since. Yeah, I could have said it differently, but I think I got your attention on it. You understand, there's a difference. And in our Western Christian, especially United States Christian thinking, that's wrong. That's not biblical. The Lord knows those who are His, but when the Holy Spirit really regenerates my soul, when He comes to indwell me, change starts on the inside then. I'm not what I ought to be right now. I will confess that to you. And when I get done, my wife will add a few more to it. But I can tell you this, I'm not what I used to be. I'm changed. Something changed inside of me. Do I still face temptations? Yes, I do. We all do. In fact, one of the greatest struggles that every one of us, if we're a genuine Christian, has is knowing that on the one hand, I know I was born again, but I still sin. What do I do with this? You have this experience of warfare. Paul talks about the old man and the new man. He talks about the body of death. And I learned as I was listening to Sproul this week. And by the way, I said that to you because there are wonderful avenues in the internet. It brings all sorts of trash and smut that needs to be avoided. But there are some wonderful venues that you can download, and it's there for you. When you're driving, you don't have to think about more than what you're doing, and you can be listening to the truth about the truth. I mean, I'm thankful. I am immensely thankful for God raising up men of God who love Him, who know His Word, and can break it down so even I can start to understand it. That's a huge blessing. Some people think that the allusion, when Paul talks about the body of death, is to a practice in the ancient world, in military circles, if a soldier killed one of his comrades, and he was found guilty, one of the sentences they would impose on him was to chain the dead body to the one who had killed it. And so his sentence is dragging around this dead body, decomposing corpse. That's a graphic imagery of what Paul talks about. Throughout our lives, we're dragging around, as it were, this dead body that's been crucified with Christ. I mean, it was nailed to the cross. The destiny of our old man is clear. The old man is going to be annihilated. We're to consider him dead. Yes. But you know what? He still stinks. Doesn't he? And we're carrying him around, and we won't be completely removed until our glorification. That is why the return of Christ is called the believer's hope. That's my hope. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryles, said something very interesting. He said, a Christian is not only someone who has peace of conscience. By the way, wasn't that a blessing when you came to faith? I remember the feeling, like pilgrim, the burden just came off of my shoulders and the freedom that was there. A Christian is not only someone who has peace of conscience, listen, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. Peace with God, peace of God, yes. But we're still in a war and we fight. It's a regular thing. When we're brought to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He also indwells us. And in that indwelling work, He is in the process of cleaning us up. He changes us. He makes us right from the inside out. And the changes of sanctification take place when we're being changed inside. It's not that somebody holds a 38 to my head and said, now you are going to do this and you're not going to do the next thing. It's right to have outside parameters, parents, right? You got to have those there. But the goal of the Christian life is to be changed from the inside out. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells me now, who's changing me. See, the goals are external. God wants to see fruit. But the goal of Christian life, this is so true. It is not piety. It's not morality. It's not spirituality. That's from Sproul. When he said that, I almost fell off my chair. Listen, who were some of Jesus' worst enemies when he was conducting his ministry? Was it the immoral people? People, the tax collectors, had no time for religion? No. It was those people that were in synagogue every Sabbath day. The professionals. The people whose reputation was their piety, their morality, their spirituality. And Jesus, remember what he called them? Hypocrites. But God's goal for my life and your life, if you're a believer, is righteousness. We're to be sanctified so that we do what is right. Now, I say all this to bring us back to the topic that we were discussing last week and my failure to connect the dots. Because while my sanctification involves every area of life, in this immediate context, as Paul is telling us here in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Notice that there is a colon after that. That grammar and so forth is important. What's a colon mean? Let me tell you now what I mean by what I just told you. Here's a further explanation. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, colon, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I gather he's talking about his own body. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. By the way, this is a warning. And I wish that young people who are believers could understand this. Ladies, how you dress and conduct yourself is immensely important as it relates to the opposite sex. Gentlemen, what you say with your mouth to the opposite sex is immensely important because both genders reckon with visual on the man's side and audible on the lady's side. And Paul is warning, by the way, believers in the first century, the church of Thessaloniki was a good church. But notice what he has to say. God's will is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He's not just wasting ink here. It's not because there's no need to address this. This is common to mankind. First century Greece, 21st century Southwest Kentucky. And the warning about defrauding is this, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul's very direct here. This isn't just for the non-believer outside, believers, don't defraud. Don't do this. You do it, and you can smooge all the people you want to. You can even convince yourself that I'm not really doing this. God knows your heart. God knows what you're doing. And He takes a personal interest in that. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to what? Holiness. He's called us to be sanctified, to be set apart for Him. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject Dan Swartz on October, whatever the day is, in Southwest Kentucky, saying words that he's come up with. No, this is from the apostle's pen. This is God's word to us. You're rejecting God who has given us His Holy Spirit. Now, granted, what Paul has in mind when he writes these words is more than just viewing pornography. But the application as it relates to a believer's involvement with porn, I think, is just very clear here. It's unmistakable. Turn over to John chapter 17 quickly. It's interesting. When you think about the ministry of the Spirit in the believer's life, there are several things he does. For example, one of his goals in our life is repentance. Actually, the Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. It means to change the mind. In fact, I want you to remember this as we go through. Change the mind, remember this. Repentance means changing the mind. I'm thinking one way, and now I'm changing. It's going the other way. There's a change of mind. Another ministry of the Spirit is to convict us of sin and righteousness. That is, He not only convicts us negatively of what is wrong in our life, but He convicts us of what is right, what we need to do right. And He works on our conscience. But there's a common thread that weaves itself through the Spirit's ministries and our lives. You know what it is? It's the mind. Years ago, there was a believer who said to me, the battle in the Christian life is fought and won or fought and lost in the mind. And at that point, I just thought, now that doesn't sound right, because I'm a melancholy temperament. I like to feel everything. And I wasn't that far along in my faith. And so I thought there had to be more things we were doing and so forth. And you know, the more I've grown in my faith and read the scriptures, that believer was more right than he was wrong. You will fight and win in the believing in your life as a Christian. It's here with the mind. Whatever controls your mind controls you. That's why both the Old and New Testament repeatedly are telling believers I'm thinking of Solomon right now. They're in Proverbs 3. Guard your heart with all diligence. He's not saying make sure you don't have cholesterol and so forth in your heart, you understand. Guard your heart is the Hebrew way of saying guard your mind, because out of it are the issues of life. You know, we can't underline that enough in our life. Every day, you can't go anywhere. You can't turn on the radio, the TV, without having things that are only half-truths or just blatant lies bombarding your mind. So much so that we've become so accustomed to it. We were listening to Sproul teaching on the Lord's Prayer earlier, and he was saying how at one time in the viewing of television, you could not use the word virgin because it was too sexually explicit. Can you believe that in light of where we are today? But most of us as believers, if we had been plucked out of the 60s and 70s and placed here today and somebody had turned the TV on, we would go. As a friend of mine once said, I was so shocked and appalled, I had to look again. We couldn't believe it. So here's the Lord. On the night he's to be betrayed, he's praying what is called the high priestly prayer. And as he prayed not only for the immediate disciples whom he had invested 3 years in, but for all who are going to come in the future, all who are going to be believers in the future. And Jack and I had an interesting exchange earlier this week. He called and he said, can you help me find the verse that says that we are to be in the world but not of the world? He said, I just can't find it. I'm looking through concordances and so forth. And the reason he couldn't find it was because that specific thing isn't there. It's been said so much in Christian circles that we think it's thus saith the Lord. But the principle is here. Look at verse 14. Jesus praying to his Father says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, your high priest doesn't want you to get out of the world, but that you, Heavenly Father, should keep them from the evil one, from Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's true of all believers. And then he says this crucial thing in verse 17, and this is what I brought us here for. Lord, Heavenly Father, would you sanctify them? Would you set them apart as holy for yourself by your truth? And what's the second part say? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I'm going to just give you a couple passages. If this is of any interest in you, by all means, just write it down and look it up later. But just very quickly, the emphasis of the Apostle Paul especially, but all of the Scriptures, but the Apostle Paul on our mind as believers and the importance of our minds being transformed is just all through the Scriptures. You cannot live the Christian life successfully unless you are having your mind transformed. It's not going to happen. If you are a genuine believer, you're saved for eternity. But you have to be changed from the inside out. So here's Paul in the book of Ephesians, and he's giving instructions to husbands and wives and children and employers and employees. And speaking to husbands, he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he goes on to say how Christ did this. That he might, anybody remember this verse? That he might sanctify and cleanse her. Why did Christ die for us? He died to sanctify us, to cleanse us. How does he do it? Listen, with the washing of the water of the Word. Water is referred to as the universal solvent. You got plates, you just had breakfast and eggs are caked on there and they're hard to get off. You just put some water on it for a while. And it's no problem getting it off. The water of God's Word washing our minds takes out the junk and brings in what is good. Paul goes on to say he did this so that he might present his church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is God's will for my life. This is God's will for your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the way it is accomplished primarily, number one responsibility, is to be taking God's Word in. Not in some legalistic fashion. We'll have to deal with that, yes. But give the Holy Spirit the sword of the Spirit, that He can work in your soul and your heart and start changing your mind to bring conviction, yes, of sin, but also of righteousness. To the folk at Rome that he was writing to, he said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Literally, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed. You be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. It's the mind. You've got to give God His Word. Now, there's just so much of this all through the New Testament. We're going to stop with this today. But may God be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts, and especially for such a time as this in our nation's history. You have to be a proverbial ostrich with your head in the sand to not realize how far we have fallen as a country and a nation. I'm convinced that as each of us as individuals get right with God, and are growing with Him, that there's the hope of change coming. But you know, whether or not this nation ever turns around, or whether we be just become another one of the great world powers that just dissolves, crashes and burns, God's will for your life has not changed. It's the same. His will is that you and I be sanctified. May God bless His word to our hearts and cause us to set ourselves as a goal to get in line with what He wants for our lives. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We bless Your word. We bless Your name. We thank You, Father, for giving us Your word and giving us truth, so that in the midst of what is otherwise just chaos and darkness because of our sinfulness, because of a culture that is under the influence of the God of this age, we would have no sense of semblance of how to be conducting ourselves. It would be just so much chaos. But Lord, You've given us Your word, and You've brought us to faith in Yourself and blessed us by giving us Your Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and He takes Your truth and changes our mind and changes our lives and conforms us increasingly into the image of Your Son. Lord, I ask today that the truth of the gospel would increasingly become clearer and clearer in each one of our minds and hearts, so that first of all, we would increasingly live accurately before You, pleasing to You, and that as You are changing us, You would be pleased to use us then as salt and light in the lives of others who need to be exposed to the wonder that only You, the God of creation, the God of salvation, can bring to the lives of fallen men and women. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And because You have said, Lord, that as we are in Christ and we come in His name, You will hear and answer according to Your will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.